All right, hope everyone's doing well this morning. It's a joy to be with you, truly is. I really enjoyed our time together at the Grace Life Getaway, and I'm always encouraged when I go into like-minded churches and have fellowship with like-minded believers. It's just a joy. And I tell people, sometimes it can get discouraging as you look at the broad, visible spectrum of Christianity. Things are a mess out there. There's just so much false doctrine, dilution of the gospel, so many moral failings. But there are good churches out there, and there are good shepherds out there. And I've been all over the world, and I can tell you they're there. They're just usually not in the spotlight, but they are there. So God has his sheep. So let's go to the Lord in a word of prayer, and then we'll begin. Father, we do thank you for this time that you've given to us. What a privilege it is to be able to come before your throne of grace, knowing that we have access to it, not through any merit of our own, but through the merits of your Son, Jesus. And Father, we pray that as we go now to your word, we pray that your Holy Spirit would do his work in our lives, that he would illumine the meaning of your word to our hearts, to our minds, and that we would live a life of obedience to your word. And we would be conformed more into the image of Christ, and we would carry your name well and glorify him. These things we ask and pray in his name. Amen. Amen. Well, I invite you to take your copy of God's Word and open to the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16, we'll be in verses 19 through 31. Luke chapter 16, 19 through 31. This is a message I have entitled Sola Scriptura, Scripture Alone, and I think it'll make more sense to us as we walk our way through this text. But Luke 16, 19 through 31. Now there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. And a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. In Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and he saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and he said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus, bad things, but now he is being comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great chasm fixed, so that those who would wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us. And he said, Then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. But he said, No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, then they will repent. But he said to him, If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone were to rise from the dead. May God bless the reading of his word. This is not a warm, fuzzy passage of Scripture. You're not going to see anything about this in Chicken Soup for the Soul, or you will never hear Joel Osteen preach on a passage like this. Not that he really ever preaches on any passage, but on many levels, this is a graphic passage. It is a disturbing passage of Scripture, jolting. But I think as we work our way through this text, you'll see that this is also a very encouraging passage of Scripture to us. There is some debate as to exactly what this is. Is this a parable that Jesus told, or is this a real event in history? The rich man and Lazarus are these two historical figures, and as we speak here today, the rich man is languishing in Hades, the lake of fire, Lazarus in Abraham's bosom, euphemism for heaven. So were these two, was this a historical account or was this a parable? There's some evidence on both sides. This is situated in the midst of other parables that Jesus was teaching, so that bears some weight. But if this is a parable, it is unlike any of Jesus' other parables, because in this account, Jesus actually gives us specific names. He names Abraham. He names Lazarus. He names Moses. Jesus does not do that in any of his other parables. So if it is a parable, it's very unusual. And so however you come down on this, I believe that the inclusion of these specific names drives home to us the stark realities of what happens to someone when he or she dies in his or her sins. These are very stark realities, and Jesus is driving home these very stark spiritual truths to us. This is not a text to be taken lightly or glossed over in any capacity. Now, let me set the setting here for you a little bit, just so you kind of know what's going on contextually here. Flip over probably one page in your Bible to Luke chapter 15. Luke 15, verse 1. This is just to set the scene here. In verse 1, it says, "Now all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near to listen to him. Both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.' So he told them this parable." And so what you have here, you have a large group of people. You have scribes, you have Pharisees, you have tax collectors, a large group of people who have gathered around Christ, and they're all listening to him, and then he begins to teach them in parables. Now look at chapter 16, verse 1. Chapter 16, verse 1, it says, "Now he was also saying to the disciples." So even though there was a large group of people that had gathered around him, as chapter 16 opens, Jesus turns his attention away from the large group, specifically to the disciples. He's no longer addressing the scribes and the Pharisees and all those guys. Now he's talking just to the disciples. But look in verse 14. It says, "Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things and were scoffing at him." So even though Jesus had turned his attention to the disciples, the Pharisees never left the scene. They were still kind of hanging around in the background, eavesdropping on what Jesus was saying. They never left the scene. And notice, too, that the Bible says that the Pharisees were lovers of what? Money. Lovers of money. And so this next account would have absolutely scandalized the Pharisees. Now let's go back and work our way through the text. It says, "There was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple, fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day." The picture here is one of extreme opulence. The rich man had everything that the world could possibly offer. It says that he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen. Now, purple was a very difficult color to manufacture 2,000 years ago. It was actually derived from the oil of snails. It was very labor-intensive to make purple. So if you had a garment made out of purple, you had arrived. Okay, you were very wealthy. Not only did he have a garment made out of purple, but it says he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen. So apparently he had a whole wardrobe full of purple garments. So this was a very, very wealthy man. This was the Bill Gates of the ancient world. Okay, he had everything that the world could possibly offer. All of the fancy clothes, undoubtedly a nice palatial home, servants, rich, choice food, everything that the world could offer, this guy had. Extreme, extreme opulence. Habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. Verse 20. "And a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores." The picture here is the exact opposite. The rich man had everything that the world could possibly offer. Lazarus had absolutely nothing. Notice that it says that Lazarus was laid at the rich man's gate. Lazarus didn't walk there on his own. He was picked up, carried, and laid there. Lazarus was crippled. Lazarus could not even move about on his own. Completely helpless, laid at the rich man's gate. It says he was covered with sores, open, oozing, infected, diseased sores. And it says that he was starving. He longed to be fed just with the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. Undoubtedly, Lazarus was just skin and bones, probably looked like a skeleton with skin draped over it. In diseased skin, completely crippled, absolutely helpless. This is a very graphic picture. And to make matters worse, it says that even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. And dear friends, when we read dogs in the New Testament, don't think of some little happy cocker spaniel coming to be his friend. These were wild dogs. And they were licking his sores not to comfort him, but to torment him. This is a horrific, horrific scene. It does not get any worse from a physical standpoint. Horrible. And you could not have two more polar opposites, polar extremes. Now notice that we have Lazarus's name. We have the poor man's name, Lazarus. Lazarus means something. The name Lazarus means God helps. God helps. And I'm not going to ask for a show of hands here. Probably wouldn't have many in this church, but you ask a lot of professing Christians, is God helps those who help themselves in the Bible? Most would say, yeah, that's in the Bible. It's in there somewhere. I heard Bill O'Reilly one night on the news. He said that his favorite Bible verse was, God helps those who help themselves. Not only is that not in the Bible, it's not even a biblical concept. Friends, God does not help those who help themselves. God helps those who understand they cannot help themselves. And just as helpless as Lazarus was spiritually, Lazarus could do nothing for himself. Nothing for himself. He couldn't move. He couldn't give himself a drink of water. He was absolutely, totally, just as helpless as a newborn infant laid there and he was dying. As completely helpless as he was, you and I are just that helpless spiritually. There is nothing that we can do to help ourselves into the graces of God. There are no amount of good works that we can do to earn God's favor. And yet most people today, even many who profess to be Christians, think that as long as they are good people, that God will accept them into heaven when they die. As long as their good deeds outweigh their bad deeds, then they will be able to go into heaven and have all of eternity in heaven with God. Nothing could be further from the truth. Dear friends, if we could work our way into heaven, then the cross of Jesus Christ is meaningless. It is empty. It has no power. Jesus came and died on the cross specifically because we cannot earn our way into heaven. There is nothing that we can do to earn God's favor. Our works are as filthy rags before a thrice holy God. Isaiah chapter 64. There is nothing that we can do to help ourselves. And most people today think, oh, well, I'm a good person, and God will accept good people into heaven. But dear friends, the Bible says that there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. There is no such thing as a good person. But most people fancy themselves as being good because what we like to do is we like to compare ourselves to other people. And if I were to compare myself to Osama bin Laden or Jack the Ripper or Pol Pot or Mussolini, I'm a pretty good old boy. You know, I've never done any of those things. But dear friends, God does not evaluate our goodness by comparing us to other people. He evaluates our goodness by comparing us to himself. And there is none of us compared to God, who are good. We are all sinners. We have all broken the laws of God. We are all liars. We are thieves. We are blasphemers in word and deed. We are adulterers at heart, at least. And all of us have broken God's laws thousands and thousands of times throughout the course of our lives. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who does good, not even one. All of us are bad people, and we owe a debt to God. We have broken His laws, and because we have sinned against the God who is eternal, the consequences of those sins are also eternal. And there is nothing that we can do to earn righteousness. We must have a righteousness that is alien to us. We must have the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ that comes by repenting of sins and placing our trust in His finished work on the cross. There is salvation in no one else. Now look at verse 22. Now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. Death is the great equalizer. Dear friends, it does not matter how much you have or how little you have. It does not matter on which side of the tracks you were raised. It does not matter who you know or who knows you. Death will come to us all. None of us is getting out of this thing alive. Death will come to us all. Death is the great equalizer. And if you read between the lines here just a little bit, it was no surprise that Lazarus died. I mean, he was death walking, basically. I mean, he was diseased and crippled and starving. No surprise that he died. But apparently the rich man died at right about the same time. Undoubtedly, that came as quite a surprise to him, because he was habitually living in splendor every day. He had everything the world could offer. But death came to him too, and it came very quickly. Death is an appointment all of us will one day meet. And for many of us, it will come when we least expect it. When everything seems to be fine, death can come, and we must be prepared. Death came to him. Now, undoubtedly, when the rich man died, he probably had a very nice funeral. He probably had a lot of pomp and circumstance. His body was well cared for, wrapped in some linens and anointed with various oils and spices, body well cared for. Undoubtedly, there was a nice ceremony there. There was probably a lot of important people there at his funeral. Maybe some fancy speeches made over the rich man's body. And the rich man's body was placed in a very nice, ornate tomb. Only the wealthy in this day and age could afford tombs and could afford a nice funeral, burial. Very nice funeral for the rich man. Lazarus, no nice funeral for Lazarus. Undoubtedly, what happened to Lazarus is they did the same thing with his body that they did with all of the bodies of the poor and the diseased. Undoubtedly, they picked his body up, carried it outside of the city gates, and dumped it to be consumed either by wild animals or by fire. No fancy funeral for Lazarus. No care over his body. No fancy speeches, no tomb, no just dumped outside to be consumed. No nice funeral for Lazarus. But notice who his pallbearers were. It says that he was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. You know, dear friends, I don't lose a lot of sleep over what my funeral is going to be like one day. I really don't care. I don't care what you say over my dead body. I don't care what you do with my dead body. The only thing that I would ask at my funeral is that the gospel be preached. That's the only request I have. Beyond that, I do not care. But you know what? I want these pallbearers. I want these pallbearers. I want to be carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And dear friends, the only way to have these pallbearers is to be in union with the Lord Jesus Christ, to repent of sins and place your trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross, that He the spotless Lamb of God, willingly laid down his life on the cross. His life was not taken, he gave it. And on the cross, he bore the wrath of God. He bore the penalty of our sins upon himself. And he drank in every last drop of God's wrath. And he satisfied it. And the only way to have that wrath removed from us that we deserved is to repent of sins, place our trust in Jesus Christ on the cross. Our sins imputed to Christ, his righteousness imputed, counted toward us. And I want you to have these pallbearers. Make sure you are in union with the Lord Jesus Christ. Make your calling and your election sure. Death will come for all of us. Sometimes it comes at the most unexpected of times. Now, in verse 23, it says that in Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and he saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. Death is the great equalizer, and here we see the great reversal. Now, be very careful and don't fall into the trap that some have fallen into regarding this passage. The rich man did not go to the lake of fire because he was rich. Lazarus did not go to Abraham's bosom because he was poor. There is nothing inherently wrong with being wealthy. There is nothing inherently honorable in being poor. Each man went where he was spiritually prepared to go. Each man went where he was spiritually prepared to go. The rich man to the lake of fire, Lazarus to Abraham's bosom. Look at verse 24. And he, the rich man, cried out, and he said, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame." This is a condemning verse of Scripture for the rich man. There is so much here. The first thing that I would point out is notice the stark reality of what happens to those who die in their sins. The rich man cried out. He said, "Father Abraham, send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I'm in agony in this flame." Sometimes I wonder if we really believe what we say we believe about what happens to people who die apart from Christ. Do we really believe that they go to this place? And, dear friends, let us not soft pedal hell. Sometimes I hear hell presented this way. Well, if you die apart from Christ, you'll spend all of eternity separated from God. That's not entirely true. That's not entirely true. Do you know what the most horrific thing about hell is? God. Because he is there. He is there in his mode of judgment. He is there in his mode of wrath. Read Revelation chapter 14, verses 9, 10, and 11. Those who are in the lake of fire, it says they will be tormented day and night in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. The worst thing about hell is that God will be there in his mode of wrath. In his, the full, undiluted fury of God's wrath will be poured out on the ungodly day and night. There will be weeping, wailing, gnashing of teeth. The worm will not die. The flame will not be quenched. People in hell are separated from God relationally. There is no love exchange there. There is no relationship there between the condemned and God. There is no fellowship there. But judicially, they will be in the presence of God for all of eternity in his mode of wrath. And God's wrath will be poured out day and night. Sometimes I wonder, do we really believe what we say we believe about what happens to people when they die in their sins? And if we do believe this, why are we not out in the highways, in the hedges, compelling people to come in? Why are we not out sharing the gospel? Why are we not telling people how to escape this place? when I think about hell, my circuit breakers trip. I can't even comprehend it. But this is what the wicked will endure for all of eternity, justly so. But let us be telling people how to escape this place. I wonder if we really believe what we say we believe, what the Bible says about what happens to people who die in their sins. Now, notice, too, the rich man cried out and he said, "Father Abraham, Father Abraham." Somehow the rich man had this ability to see across this great chasm, and he woke up, if you will, in the lake of fire, in the place of torment that will become hell proper with the events of Revelation 21. But for all intents and purposes, the lake of fire, he woke up in this place, and he had the ability to see across the great chasm, and he saw Abraham. Not only did he see him, he recognized him. He recognized him. Not only did he recognize him, he even called him by name. And he gave him a title of respect, Father Abraham. Father Abraham. Dear friends, this was a religious man. This was not some atheist. This was not Christopher Hitchens. This was not Richard Dawkins. This was not some atheist. This is not someone who doesn't even believe in God. This is someone who had some Bible instruction. This was a religious man. He recognized Abraham, called him by name, and even gave him a title of respect, Father Abraham. This was a religious man. This was a man who had been taught the Scriptures. This was a man who had head knowledge of the Word of God. What's he doing in hell? What's he doing in the lake of fire? He had a head full of Bible knowledge. Dear friends, I am a big proponent of studying to show yourself approved unto God. And I have to take real issue. I emphasize this everywhere I go. We are to study God's Word. We are to care about doctrine. We're to care about theology. And all these people who say that doctrine and theology are not important, then I would submit to you that they don't love God nearly as much as they profess to love Him. Because it is sound doctrine and it is right theology that deepens our knowledge of God. And when our knowledge of God is deepened, that enables our love for God to be deepened. And so I am a big proponent, and I heartily encourage you to read and study God's Word. Study to show yourself approved. Have a head full of knowledge. But in so doing, make sure that that head knowledge has penetrated your heart. John MacArthur has said before, he said, there will be many theologians in hell. Indeed, there will. There will be many people in hell with a head full of Bible knowledge. Make sure that that head knowledge has penetrated your heart. And we know that it had not penetrated the heart of the rich man, because notice whom else he recognizes. He said, Father Abraham, send Lazarus. Send Lazarus. It's not that the rich man didn't know that Lazarus was laid at his gate. Oh, he knew it. He knew Lazarus was there. Not only did he know he was there, he even knew his name. Send Lazarus. The rich man would not lift his finger for Lazarus on earth, but now he wants Lazarus to lift his finger for him and dip his finger in some water to cool off his tongue. And even now, Lazarus is nothing more than his errand boy. No apologies to Lazarus. Notice that the flames of hell do not bring repentance. The rich man had a head full of knowledge, but he lacked something. He lacked something that I wish I would hear more preachers preach about. He lacked what Paul describes in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. He lacked a godly sorrow over his sins. He lacked a godly sorrow. There are two kinds of sorrow over sins, a worldly sorrow and a godly sorrow. Paul speaks about both of them in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Paul says a worldly sorrow leads to death. What is a worldly sorrow? A worldly sorrow over sin is nothing more than a guilty conscience. A worldly sorrow over sin is that kind of sorrow that says this: what would happen to me if my sin were exposed? What would be the consequences to me? And so we try to cover up our sins, not because we grieve over our sins. We cover them up because we don't want the consequences. But secretly, you see, we still love our sin. Secretly, we still desire those sins. And if we could get away with it, and no one would know, we'd go right back to them. That's a worldly sorrow. And a worldly sorrow leads to death, the Apostle Paul says, eternal death. And most people, even though they would admit that they have done things wrong, they might even call themselves a sinner, the kind of sorrow that they have is nothing but a worldly sorrow. Dear friends, it is not that a Christian cannot sin. A Christian can and does sin, but a Christian does not swim in sin. A Christian does not enjoy sin. A Christian does not relish sin. When a believer sins, when a true regenerate person in union with the Lord Jesus Christ, when we sin, yes, we can stumble into sin, but we don't swim in it. But when we do stumble into it, it grieves us. It grieves us. We grieve over our sin. But all of these people who seem to relish their sin, even if they may not relish it in a public way, but in their heart of hearts, they still love that sin, and they would go right back to it if they could get away with it. That's a worldly sorrow. And if that is the kind of sorrow that you have over your sin, then I would encourage you to examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. But there's another kind of sorrow over sin. That other kind of sorrow is a godly sorrow. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 that a godly sorrow leads to repentance unto salvation. What is a godly sorrow? A godly sorrow over sin is that sorrow that is vertically oriented. A godly sorrow over sin is the kind of sorrow that David had in Psalm chapter 51. Remember, David had just committed adultery. He had just committed murder. And his friend Nathan comes to him and he says, "You are the man." And David was broken. And then in Psalm chapter 51, he cried out and he said, "Against you and you alone, O Lord, have I sinned." Oh, he had sinned against Bathsheba. He had sinned against Uriah. But you see, David knew that his sin first and foremost was against God. And it grieved him. That is a godly sorrow. A godly sorrow comes when we grieve over our sin. We grieve over our sin because we understand that our sin grieves God, and we do not want to grieve Him. And dear friends, just as much as we should want a Savior from hell, and we should, it is good and it is right to warn people of the judgment that is to come. It is good to warn people about hell, but just as much as we should want a Savior from hell, we should want a Savior from our sins. When you sin, does it grieve you? Does it pain you? And even though you stumble into sin, we all do, we don't swim in it. And when you stumble into sin, it grieves you, and you go to the Lord and you ask Him for His cleansing. That's a godly sorrow. A godly sorrow leads to repentance unto salvation. There is a world of difference between a worldly sorrow over sin and a godly sorrow. The rich man had nothing but a worldly sorrow. Lazarus had a godly sorrow. Verse 25. But Abraham said, "Child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus bad things. But now he is being comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us." Dear friends, once we die, we will all go to one of two places, and we will be there for all of eternity. There are no second chances. There is no such place as purgatory. That is something that the Roman Catholic Church invented to enrich itself. It does not exist. When we die, we will go to one of two places, and we will be there for all of eternity. Great chasm fixed. Verse 27, and he said, The rich man said, "And then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house. For I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment." Finally, the rich man is thinking about somebody besides himself. "Send Lazarus, so that he can warn my five brothers, so that they will not also come to this place." Finally, he's thinking about somebody besides himself. He's thinking about his five brothers. But it's far too little and far too late. And notice again, "Send Lazarus." It's the second time he said that. "Send Lazarus so they may dip the tip of his finger in water. Send Lazarus so he can warn my five brothers." No repentance, no apologies to Lazarus. His heart is hardened. And notice that when you read between the lines here a little bit, apparently, had Lazarus come back from the dead and gone to his five brothers, apparently his five brothers would have recognized Lazarus too. They must have known who he would have been had he done that. So his brothers knew who Lazarus was as well, so it's not looking real good for the brothers either. But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." Moses and the prophets. Moses and the prophets had been dead for centuries. How could they possibly hear Moses and the prophets? This is how. This is how they hear Moses and the prophets, through the written word of God. They have Moses. They have the prophets. They have the word of God. Let them hear them. And the rich man said, "No, Father Abraham, but if somebody were to go to them from the dead, then they will repent. Then they will believe. If they can just see a miracle, if they can just see a sign and wonder, if they could just see Lazarus raised from the dead, then they'll believe. Then they will repent." Abraham said, "If they will not hear Moses, if they will not hear the prophets, neither will they believe, even if somebody were to rise from the dead." Dear friends, there is an inherent power in this book that is found nowhere else. Not in miracles, not in signs and wonders, but we've got this whole swath of Christianity, quote unquote, out there. And they say that's the real power of God and miracles and signs and wonders. We were talking a little bit about that at the getaway this weekend. Bill Johnson out in Redding, California, has a whole school on the supernatural, how to operate in supernatural signs and wonders. They claim that gold dust falls out of the sky. They say it's the glory of God. The gold dust falls out and gets on people's Bibles and on their clothes and in their hair, and they say that's the power of God. They say angel feathers fall out of the sky. Ooh. They have all these ridiculous claims. They claim that God is turning people's tooth fillings into gold. That's a sign and miracle and sign and wonder from God. That's dumb. I mean, if God was turning people's tooth fillings into gold, I mean, forget that. Just heal my tooth. You know, forget about the gold filling. Just heal my stupid tooth. But this is all a bunch of nonsense. It's all smoke and mirrors. Todd White going around lengthening people's legs on the street by about that much. That's an old parlor trick. It's not lengthening anybody's legs. But that's what their focus is. Signs and wonders. The vast majority of it is just cheap parlor tricks, sleight of hand. Some of it is demonic. But they say that's the power of God. If people can just see a miracle, if they can just see a sign and wonder. Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. For everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also to the Greek." The power of God is the gospel, not in signs and wonders. Even if somebody were to rise from the dead, they will not hear Moses and the prophets. They will not believe that. And then we've got this whole other swath of Christianity, the more seeker-sensitive kind of stuff. And they say, well, we're going to make church fun. We're going to make church entertaining. We're going to have the smoke machines and the fog lights and the disco balls or whatever. We're going to have the, the fancy rock band up on. We're going to make our church look like the world. We're going to entertain people, and so we're going to draw a crowd. But to draw a crowd and to keep a crowd, you've got to entertain the crowd. And so they have all this nonsense up there, and they've got to dilute the gospel. They've got to dilute doctrine. They don't want to talk about sin much because that'll offend people. We've got to make church fun. We've got to make it entertaining. And some of these same pastors, they would tell you from their lips, oh, we believe that the Bible is the Word of God. We believe the Bible is inerrant. No, you don't. No, you don't. Because I can tell by how you preach and how you do church, you don't really believe that. Because if you think you've got to resort to all these tricks and gimmicks to keep people, then what you're saying is that I don't believe this book is powerful enough in and of itself to draw people, to change people, and to keep people. So we're going to make church a place of entertainment, make it look fun. They can tell me all day long how much they believe the Word of God is, the Bible is the Word of God. No, they don't. And every couple of years or so, it seems like there's some new fad that comes along the evangelical pike. You know, 10 or 12 years ago, it was the Passion of the Christ. Remember that movie, Mel Gibson, The Passion of the Christ? There was so much buzz about The Passion of Christ. And they said that people were going to be healed just watching the movie and saved watching the movie, nothing but the movie. And they said it was the most powerful evangelistic tool of all time, I heard one person say. Dear friends, I would submit to you that this book is the most powerful evangelistic tool of all time. We are holding in our laps a copy of the most powerful evangelistic tool of all time. I am not ashamed of the gospel, Paul says, for it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also to the Greek. What is the power of God? The gospel is. That is the power of God unto salvation, not some dopey movie or not some whatever the latest fad is to come down the evangelical turnpike. We are holding in our laps a copy of the most powerful evangelistic tool of all time, the gospel. If you want to see the power of God unleashed, take the gospel out into the highways and the hedges. Share the gospel with people. I suppose every preacher has an airplane story, and I fly quite a bit, so I've got a few of them. I'll share with you one story that just kind of stands out in my mind. A few years ago, I was flying, and I don't even honestly remember where it was now, but when I fly, because of my handicap, they usually let me pre-board first. They let me get on the plane, and so I don't have to, you know, stand in line, hold other people up. So they'll let me on the plane first, and the stewardess took my crutches and put them up, and so it kind of got settled. And then just a couple of minutes later, everybody else starts coming onto the plane. Well, I'm on the very last row, literally the very last row of the airplane. And the other passengers are coming on, and I happen to look up. I'm sitting on the aisle seat, and I just happen to look up the aisle, and I see this old man coming down the aisle. And as he gets a little bit closer, I notice that he's wearing a baseball cap, a navy blue baseball cap. And on the front, it says WWII veteran, World War II veteran. And I've always had a little bit of an interest in history, and I saw this old man coming down the aisle, and I just said a quick prayer. I said, Lord, please let him sit next to me. And wouldn't you know it, he came all the way down that aisle, and his seat was right next to me. He came in and sat down, and it was a pretty good-sized plane, you know, a couple hundred people on the plane. He sat down next to me, and I let him put his stuff up and, you know, get settled or whatever. And then I introduced myself to him. I said, my name's Justin. What's your name? And he said, hi, Justin. My name's Fred. And I said, hi, Mr. Fred. And we shook hands and just talked a little bit about where, you know, we were going and whatnot. And I said, Mr. Fred, I notice on your hat that you're a World War II veteran. And he said, yes, I am. And I said, well, my grandfather was as well. My mom's father was in World War II. I said, which theater were you in, Pacific or European? And he said, I was in Europe. And I said, my granddad was too. And so he started telling me about some of the things that he experienced in World War II. And he told me he was in the infantry. He told me literally about being in battle, in trenches, hearing explosions going off, hearing the bullets zing over his head. And as he was telling me about this for a while, I said, Mr. Fred, I bet it made you wonder when you were in battle, if one of those bullets had had your name on it, what would have happened to you? And he said, yeah, I did think about that. And I said, well, Mr. Fred, you know, one of these days we're all going to die. I said, when that time comes for you, do you know where you're going to go? And he said, no, I don't. And I said, well, Mr. Fred, would you mind if I shared with you what the Bible had to say about that? And do you know what he said to me? I'll never forget it. He said, I wish you would. And so for the next, I don't know, 10 minutes or so, something like that, I shared the gospel with Mr. Fred. And I told him how we are all sinners. We've all broken God's laws. And we all owe a debt to God. And God cannot simply overlook that debt, that his wrath must be satisfied. The debt must be paid. And I told him that we can't pay that debt on our own by our own good works. And I said, so God did something for us, Mr. Fred. He sent his son, Jesus Christ, to this earth. And Jesus lived a perfect life, never broke any of the laws of God. He was the Lamb without blemish. And I told Fred how Jesus willingly laid down his life on the cross. He bore the wrath of God. He paid our debt so that we would not have to. Died on the cross and was bodily raised from the dead and proved himself to be who he said he was, God in human flesh. And I said, Mr. Fred, if you are willing to turn from your sins, and I said, the Bible calls it repenting. If you will repent from your sins and trust what Jesus did for you on the cross, you will be saved. And we talked about that, and I said, after I was done, I said, Mr. Fred, does that make sense to you? And he said, yes, Justin, it does. And he said, I have never heard that before. I've never heard that before. This is a man living in the United States of America. He was right at 90 years old. He said, I've never heard that before. And I didn't pressure him into saying a sinner's prayer. I didn't say, okay, Fred, now I want you to say this prayer. I just gave him the gospel. I made sure he understood it. He did. And then he said this to me. He said, Justin, thank you for sharing that with me. He thanked me for it. And then the lady in the seat in front of me, she kind of turned her head back like this, and she said, and I want to thank you too. I was listening to every word you said. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also to the Greek. The power of God is the gospel, sola scriptura. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone, recorded in the Scriptures alone. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our Father, we do thank you for your word that you have preserved for us. We thank you that it is the power of God unto salvation. We thank you that you have given your full revelation to us in Jesus Christ, and we have the perfect, inerrant, all-sufficient record of that in your word. And Lord, may we be confident, not in ourselves, not in how clever we are or lack thereof. Lord, let us have confidence in who you are and who your word is, and may we go out boldly with your truth, knowing that it is the power of God. And we share the gospel with people, and then we trust you to do what only you can do, to convict of sin, righteousness, and judgment, convict of the truth of the gospel. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.